It's such a great privilege to be here. I've been looking forward to it for weeks. And to be a part of Dr. Payne's ministry here that I've heard much about, and the wonderful witness that you have to the greater Atlanta area and to Reformed churches, great encouragement to churches that are seeking to be faithful to word and sacrament ministry. And thanks to all of you who are here today. I'm just a little bit amazed, frankly, at the high level of dedication and commitment with all the games on TV today. Steve Berlew mentioned John Owen's marvelous book on the mortification of sin. I would just throw my 2 cents worth in on that. That's just a marvelous book. I'm one of lots of people who can say that we cut our teeth on the banner of Truth Trust, and it's great to see them here. Very important topic, as Dr. Payne has said, very important topic before us today. As we focused on last night, God comes to us to minister to us on the Lord's Day, and he does that through those whom, as Paul says in Ephesians, he has sent as part of the pouring out ministry of his ascension. As he ascended to the Father's right hand, he gave gifts to his people. The gifts of pastors and teachers and elders, those who shepherd the souls of his people. And at the heart of those gifts, not the only gifts, but really the gifts that generate all of the other gift-giving, the exchange of gifts in the body of Christ, are preaching and sacrament. And so today we're going to be looking at the sacraments as we looked at the Word last night. First of all, before I read our text that I'll be referring to several times, more of a lecture than a sermon, but I'll be referring to this text. Before I do that, I should define a little bit what I mean here by means of grace, or what we mean as Reformed Christians by means of grace. First of all, grace itself has to be defined. A lot of our differences, for example, with our Roman Catholic friends is that we don't understand grace to be a medicinal substance that is infused into us to help us cooperate with God's saving purposes, so that with his help, we may save ourselves. Rather, we see grace as a one-sided act of God, God's favor towards sinners, and also a gift that is nothing less than Jesus Christ himself. The giver is the gift in grace. Grace is given precisely to people who don't deserve it, not to people who are trying harder, not to people who hope that their good will outweigh their bad, not to people who know that, like coffee in the morning, you need a little boost to get you going, and grace always helps. Not because we believe that God helps those who help themselves, but because we know that we need to be rescued, and grace is that rescue. But God works through means. God doesn't just zap us. God works through natural means that he himself has created, and he sets those natural, ordinary things apart. You know, ordinary tap water. Nothing special about tap water. It doesn't change its elements after the prayer of consecration. It changes its purpose. Now it is set aside from ordinary use, taking a shower, taking a bath, washing your face, taking a drink, for God's purposes. And so God is the actor through the water and the word. The same is true of the most common basic staples of everyday dinner in the ancient world, bread and wine. Nothing could be more common. Even if people didn't have a lot of money, they had bread and wine. And God, again, sets these common everyday elements apart for sacred purposes. And so we're going to be looking at what God does through these means of grace. Preaching and sacrament are primarily God's pledge of goodwill toward us. That's what we mean by means of grace. Primarily, what God does in preaching to us and in ratifying what he has preached through baptism and the Lord's Supper, is to communicate to us, to give to us the benefits of Christ and his death. In the ancient Near Eastern treaties, which forms the backdrop, the context for the whole covenantal faith of Israel, you would have an arrangement where, for instance, a smaller tribe is under threat from larger tribes, either marauders or from a tyrannical king who invades from outside. And the lesser tribe might be rescued by a great king from some other part of the world. And in that rescue, the great king who rescues then owns those people. They become part of his federation, a tribe within his empire. And this would be constituted by the making of a treaty. And essential to the making of that treaty, besides the words like a constitution, was a public action whereby this international political alliance would literally be cut. And that's why the Hebrew idiom for making a covenant is cutting a covenant. Because animals would be severed in half, usually bulls, sometimes goats, or birds, sometimes all of the above. They would be cut in half, and they would be placed, either half would be placed on either side of the aisle, and then the great king would cause the lesser king to pass down that aisle. What is this strange public ritual? Well, it was literally making the covenant, because in that moment, in that act, the vassal, the lesser king, was saying, may the same thing happen to me and my people that has happened to these animals. May I be cut in half if I fail to keep the terms of the treaty. One of the ancient Near Eastern treaties, in fact, goes something like this. It's a treaty between Mati Ilu and the great king of the Hittite Empire. And the great king of the Hittite Empire severs the halves, and then he says, this ram that we bring out is not the head of a ram. It is not brought out for a Karitu festival or a Denitu festival. It is brought out not for religious purposes, he says, but for the making of this treaty with Mati Ilu and his sons. If Mati Ilu and his sons fail to keep the terms of the treaty, may the same thing happen to them that happens to this goat. This head is not the head of a ram, it goes on to say. It is now the head of Mati Ilu and his sons. And so there was a federal representative character to this official public declaration. It is with that in mind that we turn to Genesis chapter 15. And while you're turning there, just to give you a little bit of background, Abram has just won in battle. And there, sort of out of nowhere, he is met by this mysterious king of Salem. Salem is the name for what will become one day, eventually, Jerusalem, the city of peace. Salem means peace. And he was the king of Shalom, the king of peace, the city of peace, forerunner of Jerusalem. And we learn from later in the story, particularly in the Psalms and in Hebrews, that he is the type of Christ, who received his mediatorial role, not from the line of Aaron, but from the order of Melchizedek, the king of peace, the king of righteousness, who was the king of the city of peace. And this mysterious Melchizedek breaks open the bread and the wine, and this isn't just a meal to refresh him after battle. Certainly he had all of that. This is a covenantal act where the great king is Melchizedek and the lesser king is Abram. And so he pledges the security of Abram and he blesses him for service rendered to the crown. And this is undoubtedly, especially the way the New Testament interprets this, this is really Abram receiving a blessing from the type of his greater son, Jesus Christ. And after that event, we read verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Sound familiar, by the way? God comes and said, some great news for you. Yeah, great news, schmooze. Look at my situation. Have you seen things lately down here? It doesn't fit with your promise. He just comes right out of the gate complaining. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Thus far the reading of God's word. You notice what's happening in that text. First of all, it's an odd kind of international treaty. In the ancient Near Eastern treaties, the gods would be called upon of the respective peoples to witness the treaty. But never before had the god been the great king in the treaty. God here isn't the witness to the treaty with Abram. He is the great king who makes the treaty. A second odd departure from your typical international treaty form is the fact that in this instance, instead of imposing terms on the conquered people, instead of giving them conditions according to which they will maintain the right to live in the land, God unilaterally promises blessings. There is nothing in this passage about if you do this, I will do that. Plenty of that at Mount Sinai with the Mosaic covenant. As long as you fulfill the terms of this covenant, I will let you live long in the land that I am giving you. As long as you don't make alliances with other great kings, other suzerains. As long as you don't grumble and complain behind my back. As long as you follow my statutes. But you are but tenants in my land. And I will break you as I broke those whom you drove out of the land by my power. If you fail to keep this covenant that I am giving to you this day. And Moses splashed the blood on the people. The scriptures say, in accordance with all the words they spoke at Sinai, saying, all this we will do. You see the difference? This is not... That was a typical suzerainty treaty of the international political type. But not here. Not here with Abram. God is making all of the promises, and then he ratifies that in a vision by passing alone in a theophany, a flaming torch, passing between the severed pieces while Abram's asleep. One of the best things happen in biblical history when the patriarchs are put to sleep. That's how we got our wives. He put Adam to sleep. And God did a wonderful thing there. We talk about Bible heroes, right? You know, all these Bible heroes. God knew Abram well enough to know that he couldn't make his plans exactly depend on the covenant partner here. And so the greatest leap in redemptive history in the whole story of Abraham happens because God put Abram to sleep. And while he was sleeping, God did all the talking and all the walking. God went through the severed halves saying, I bear all the curses of this covenant myself. I take upon my own head the responsibility for the oath that I have made to Abraham. He will be the father of many nations. I will give him this typological land as a foreshadowing of an everlasting rest that people from all nations will enter through faith, like Abraham's faith in his greater son. There are different approaches to the sacraments than this covenantal sort of approach that we find in the history of interpretation concerning the sacraments. I'll just mention briefly some of the most important ones, and then we'll talk about how Reformed theology interprets the sacraments in the light of this sort of this covenant treaty ratification. First of all, in the view that Augustine held in the 4th and 5th centuries, there was a bond between the sign and the thing signified, but Augustine didn't confuse them. Augustine didn't see the sign itself, water, bread, and wine, as causing the thing signified, but he saw them as bound together by God's word. And that was the view that the Reformers largely took, although they made some changes to Augustine's conception. But on that point, they agreed that the sign and the thing signified are brought together in some way by the action of the Spirit working through the word. But throughout the Middle Ages, of course, this view changed, and the signs were replaced by the thing signified. For example, in the case of the Mass, the bread and the wine are obliterated. And now in their place are the body and blood of Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. So also, in baptism, the waters of baptism themselves regenerate, which is why you want to be sure if you're a nurse at a Catholic hospital, you baptize babies, even if the parents don't know, before they die, because otherwise they'll go to limbo. And so the sign was so connected to the thing signified that the sign didn't exist anymore. Only the thing signified. At the other extreme were the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation, who separated the sign from the thing signified, so emphasizing the inner work of the Spirit apart from outer means, that Thomas Munzer even said, we don't need a preacher because we're all inspired prophets. And he said, Luther has the Bible and the preaching of the word that merely beats the air. But we have the word within, that the Spirit speaks to us directly and immediately. Bible, babble, booble, he said of Luther's emphasis on the word. Of course, Luther retorted by saying, as only Luther could, he thinks he swallowed the Holy Spirit feathers and all. That Anabaptist perspective has come to us in contemporary, a lot of contemporary evangelical reflection about the sacraments, and I think that probably the default setting of American Protestantism is toward this separation of the sign from the thing signified. A dualism between material baptism with water and spiritual baptism that is performed in the heart directly and immediately apart from the use of means. Another reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, from Zurich, differed from Luther's view of the sacraments on several points, assuming a sharp dualism between spiritual and material things and between Christ's divine and human natures. Zwingli came to regard the sacraments as human rather than divine pledges. What is happening in the sacraments is not so much God working through his means of grace, but our means of obedience. Charles Hodge summarizes Zwingli's sacramental theology well. He says, according to the doctrine of Zwingli, afterwards adopted by the Arminians, the sacraments are not properly means of grace. They were not ordained to signify, seal, and apply to believers the benefits of Christ's redemption. They were indeed intended to be significant emblems of the great truths of the gospel. Baptism was intended to teach the necessity of the souls being cleansed from guilt by the blood of Christ and purified from the pollutions of sin by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. They were further designed to be perpetual memorials of the work of redemption, and especially to be the means by which people should, in the sight of the church and of the world, profess themselves to be Christians. So they were primarily badges, as Zwingli himself put it, badges of Christian men's profession. They therefore, as Hodge points out for Zwingli, offer an objective presentation of the truth which they signify to the mind. So the sacraments teach. That's the purpose. The primary purpose of the sacraments is to teach and to provoke a response of obedience from those who receive them. Hodge states that for Zwingli, quote, the sacraments are no more means of grace than the rainbow or the heaps of stone on the banks of the Jordan. Meeting at Marburg in 1529, Luther and Zwingli agreed on 19 points out of 20. It's pretty good for theologians. But the 20th point was how Christ is present in the sacraments. And that is where they had their great bone of contention. And Luther came to realize that Zwingli didn't just have a different view of how Christ was present. He had a different theology. First of all, failing to recognize that in the sacraments, God comes to us to give us something. And secondly, that you can't have Christ's gifts without Christ himself, and you can't have Christ himself if you only have his divine nature. You have to have the whole Christ, as his divine nature was united to our humanity. That's why Luther said at the end of that debate, he said to even to have carved it into the table, though this is debated. Hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, and then stuck the knife in the table and said, Zwingli, you have another spirit. Needless to say, that conference didn't go well. And a lot of the other Reformed representatives who were there didn't like Zwingli's presentation at all. Remember, this is a time of formulation, just sort of working all of this out. Martin Bucer and others demurred from his interpretation, from Zwingli's interpretation. And that was the last time that Zwingli's view was publicly propounded as a Reformed view in the official life and history of the confessional period. All of the Reformed confessions, including the one in Zurich, composed by his successor, Heinrich Bullinger, favored the view that is now attached to John Calvin and his interpretation of the Lord's Supper. Philip Walker Booten observes, quote, Calvin's concern for the visibility of grace was also expressed in his particular understanding of the sacraments. The word creates faith, Calvin wrote, but the sacraments bring the clearest promises. The word creates faith, but the sacraments bring the clearest promises. See, that's their goal, to promise and to ratify the promise. Just as God took Abram out and said, look at the stars of the heaven. How can I attach my promise to visible things, accommodating to your weakness to see things? And so really in the sacraments, we see a promise. The only way we can see as well as hear the promise of God. In asking where does faith come from, the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism works just as well for the origins of the church. Quote, the Spirit creates faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. Holy Spirit creates faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. So just as the preaching of the Word is valid in and of itself, even if no one believes it, the sacraments are valid in and of themselves, even if we don't receive the sign, receive the thing signified through the signs. Faith doesn't make a sacrament, but faith receives a sacrament. That is a sacrament, regardless of what we make of it. Hodge says, the first point clearly taught on this subject in the symbols, that is the confessions of the Reformed Church, is that sacraments are real means of grace. That is, means appointed and employed by Christ for conveying the benefits of his redemption to his people. The word grace, when we speak of the means of grace, includes three things. First, an unmerited gift, such as the remission of sin. Second, the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit. And third, the subjective effects of that influence on the soul. Though they have no inherent power, Hodge emphasizes, through them, the Spirit, quote, truly confers saving grace, end quote. By themselves, of course, the sacraments don't convey anything. But by itself, preaching doesn't convey anything either. But through the proper preaching and administration of God's means of grace, the Holy Spirit works when and where he will through these sacraments and through preaching in order to confer his grace. It is God alone who saves. So when we ask, what do the sacraments do? Nothing. God does things through them. God is the one who is active through his means of grace. As Louis Burkhoff explains this view, God is, quote, not absolutely bound to them, but ordinarily binds himself to them. It's a very important distinction. God isn't bound to them. That's our criticism of the Roman Catholic view, that God is bound to the church's work. God is not absolutely bound to them, but, against the Anabaptists, we say, God ordinarily binds himself to them. Burkhoff continues, God has appointed them as the ordinary means through which he works his grace in the hearts of sinners, and their willful neglect can only result in spiritual loss. The special grace of God operates only in the sphere in which the means of grace function. This truth, he says, must be maintained over against the mystics who deny the necessity of the means of grace. God is a God of order, who in the operation of his grace ordinarily employs the means which he himself has ordained. Like my illustration last night, where the philanthropist gives a gift, but only where he is promised to meet the beneficiary, so too God ordinarily binds himself to this promise, to this pledge, but when and where he has ordained. Applications to our current church situation should be obvious. We're looking for all kinds of means of grace. But they're never really means of grace. God knew what he was doing when he was appointing these means of grace, preaching, baptism, and the supper, because by definition, just the way they are set up, as the means that they are receiving methods, not doing methods. In contemporary evangelicalism, the dominant view today, it seems across the board, is the view associated historically with Anabaptism. That spiritual baptism is not only not necessarily bound to the moment of administration in baptism, but that they're really two different things. That the Spirit's work occurs apart from means, and baptism becomes our work to testify that that work has happened. It's a very different view than means of grace. According to Stanley Grentz, the late Stanley Grentz, Baptist theologian, the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, symbolize the gospel. And the chapter that directly treats baptism and the Lord's Supper is called Community Acts of Commitment. Grenz explains that from the perspective of the radical reformers, the Anabaptists, baptism and the supper are basically human and not divine actions, end quote. He adds, at the heart of this theology is a focus on obedience. Believers participate in the ordinances out of a desire to be obedient to the one who ordained these acts for the church. The ordinances, therefore, are signs of obedience. Millard Erickson, another evangelical theologian, recognizes, quote, the Reformed view, which is tied closely to the concept of the covenant, emphasizes the objective aspect of the sacrament. In opposition to this view, we argue, says Erickson, the act of baptism conveys no direct spiritual benefit or blessing. It is then a testimony that one has already been regenerated and is only performed after candidates have exhibited credible evidence of regeneration and have therefore met the conditions for salvation. It is a public indication of one's commitment to Christ. Concerning the supper, Erickson notes that in the Reformed view, quote, there is a genuine objective benefit of the sacrament. It is not generated by the participant, rather it is brought to the sacrament by Christ himself. But according to Erickson, the supper is, quote, basically commemorative. The Lord's Supper, he writes, has the effect of bringing preconscious beliefs into consciousness. Basically there to teach us and to trigger our memory of what happened so that we will do something. And then it is a testimony to our having done it. This is not slight. This is of great importance. The reformers recognized that the Roman Catholic view and the Anabaptist view were similar, at least on one point. They believed that the sacraments were human actions rather than divine actions. They believed that at the ringing of the bell, Christ could be made to descend from his heavenly throne and replace the bread and the wine. They believed that the church had the power to administer the treasury of merits, and even all the way up to Vatican II in the 1960s, the Second Vatican Council, it defines the Mass as the work of the people. That's the worship service. It is the work of the people. Do you see the complete contrast with the passage we just read and the covenant that was cut? The covenant that was ratified. And the ratification that followed it was circumcision. Two chapters later, Genesis chapter 17. Circumcision was the sign and seal of that covenant. God's action, God's means of grace. So the Reformer said, in order for something to qualify as a sacrament, it has to first of all be instituted by Christ, and secondly, it has to be evangelical. That is, if it's going to be a means of grace, it has to be a means of conveying the gospel. So Christ had to have appointed it explicitly in Scripture, and it has to be a means of grace. That is how they measured medieval claims to seven sacraments instead of two. Because the other sacraments were all things that we did, like penance, for example. Penance, Thomas Aquinas defined as a second plank after you've made a shipwreck of your souls. I remember that at summer camp. We have all kinds of Protestant ways of doing it, too. Now I really surrender all. It was my action. But see, a sacrament isn't my action. A sacrament creates my response. It is a sign and seal, though, of God's action, not a sign and seal of our action. It evokes and calls forth our commitment, our faith, our repentance. But it is not itself a means of our commitment to God. You can see how if you believe that that sacraments are basically techniques that you can use to fill up lost grace within yourself so that you can get back on the horse and ride off again into the Christian life, that you can multiply them. And Rome did that. But also, that is the tendency very often in contemporary evangelical spirituality. Charles Ryrie says that unlike a sacrament, an ordinance does not incorporate the idea of conveying grace, but only the idea of a symbol. Well, then, he says, do we actually need actual baptism in order to symbolize leaving the old life and entering the new? Ryrie suggests, why not erect a little closet on the church platform? Have the candidate enter it in old clothes, change his clothes inside the closet, and then emerge in new clothes. Would that not illustrate the same truth that baptism does? And is it not a scriptural illustration? Therefore, he concludes, we should have more flexibility in our practices. Wayne Grudem criticizes Burkhoff's restriction of the sacraments to baptism and the supper, administered by ordained ministers, as carrying overtones of sacerdotalism, he says. Priestcraft. Grudem says, but is it wise to make such a short list of means of grace? If we wish to list and discuss all the means of receiving the Holy Spirit's blessings that come to believers specifically through the fellowship of the church, then it does not seem wise to limit the means of grace to three activities whose administration is restricted to ordained clergy or officers of the church. Of course, he adds, such a list may become quite long. However, the consequence is that baptism is not a major doctrine, he says, that should remain church dividing, although it is a matter of importance for ordinary church life. You see, of course it's not that important if it's not what we see happening in Genesis 15 and 17. It's not that. There are all kinds of ways that we can improve our spiritual lives. That's not what sacraments are. Sacraments are God's pledge to give us Christ and all of his benefits whenever we receive the things signified through the signs of human words, water, bread, and wine, as all of these have been consecrated or set apart by God's use. So Calvin writes, through this astonishing display of God's condescension, the covenant is ratified so as to be firm and stable. That's what happened. It ratifies it. It puts the covenant into effect. Baptism and the Lord's Supper do not cause God's grace toward us. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ratification ceremonies, certifying, sealing, like the king's seal on the document, signifying and sealing to us that we are beneficiaries of his covenant blessings. It is neither the action of the signs by themselves, nor of the people, but the action of God that makes the sacraments, in the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption. The sacraments are the answer to Abram's question, how can I know that this is true for me? First, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. But not only the past tense, the present tense. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. Similarly, according to the Belgic Confession, the sacrament of Christ's body and blood was instituted to testify to us on God's part that just as truly as we take and hold the sacraments in our hands and eat and drink it with our mouths, by which our life is then sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ, our only Savior. And as Calvin adds, nor does he feed our eyes with only a bare show, but leads us to the reality that he depicts, so that he effectively accomplishes it there too. God works through external means, end quote. And so those are the two points that we have to bear in mind. The sacraments, first and foremost, are God's pledge toward us, God's action toward us. And secondly, God works through means. God does not ordinarily work directly and immediately in our hearts. He works in our hearts through the preaching of the Holy Gospel and the administration of the sacraments. As C.S. Lewis said, God likes the idea of matter. He invented it. God doesn't find anything he made strange. As we focus then in the last minutes here on baptism itself, we see that baptism especially is a sign and seal of death. It is a cutting ceremony, very much like that cutting ceremony there in Genesis 15. And yet it is a cutting ceremony in which God himself passed through the halves and then told Abram, who was justified by faith, to circumcise himself and then circumcise Isaac. Circumcision demonstrates this substitutionary principle in the most vivid terms possible. Although indeed a blood-shedding rite, circumcision was only a partial cutting off of the foreskin so that the whole person wouldn't be cut off from God's promises. Like the Passover blood on the doorposts, Circumcision identified the recipient with the mediator of the covenant, who would himself bear the sanctions of that covenant violation. It's an intriguing episode recorded in Exodus 4, where Moses hasn't circumcised one of his sons yet, and he has married a Midianite wife who's just getting used to this whole idea of cutting that she doesn't like very much. She said, "You're a husband of blood to me." What is this religion of Yahweh where it's all bloody? Blood, 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 blood. It's a religion of blood. And we read at a lodging place on the way, as Moses is going back to Egypt with his wife Zipporah and two sons, at a lodging place along the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." In spite of her revulsion at the rite, she knew that this meant God meant business. He was about to kill her husband. That is how seriously God took the sign and seal of the covenant. He came to kill Moses because he had not yet circumcised his son. He hadn't yet identified his son with the covenant. And so his Midianite wife takes the foreskin and touches his feet with it in a covenantal way of identifying Moses with the act. "Now lay off him, God," is basically what she's saying. It's done. The role of circumcision is different depending on the kind of covenant that it's supposed to ratify. It's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, as it was in Genesis 17. It's the cutting away of the sin rather than the sinner. In that case, it functions as God's gracious promise to provide a substitute whose whole body will be sacrificed rather than the sinner himself. That's how it functioned in the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in terms of the national covenant that was made at Mount Sinai, it doesn't say that God made a covenant there with his people. It says the people made a covenant with God. They're the ones who swore the oath. They're the ones Moses splashed with the blood to ratify the words of the covenant, "All this we will do." Paul was simply reiterating this teaching when he wrote in Galatians 5:3, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law." What it does, if you want your circumcision to be a sign and seal of the Sinai covenant, and you think that you are inheriting eternal life, not the temporal land, but eternal life through that covenant, be my guest. Do you realize, though, that your receiving circumcision is your oath to do all the things, and have you? Because if you haven't, it's not just your foreskin that will be cut off, but your whole person. But he warns the Galatians that if they trust in their circumcision for their eternal inheritance, Paul's opponents were ironically, as he puts it, severed from Christ. Attempting to be justified by the law, he adds, you have fallen from grace. So that's the irony of it all. They've actually severed themselves from Christ in interpreting circumcision in a covenant of works rather than a covenant of grace. At his own circumcision on the eighth day, Abram's greater heir was prophetically named Jesus, for he will take away the sins of his people. He is the lamb caught in the thicket, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the substitute for Isaac on the altar. Meredith Klein writes, "But it was the circumcision of Christ in crucifixion that answered to the burnt offering of Genesis 22 as a perfecting of circumcision, a putting off, not merely of a token part, but of the whole body of the flesh," Colossians 2:11. Interesting language there in Colossians 2:11. Not the cutting off of the foreskin, Paul says, but the cutting off of his whole body. And he calls that the circumcision death of Christ. That is the day that the one who passed through the halves in Abram's vision caught his own hell upon his head and passed between the pieces. In Colossians 2, 9 through 12, as Gerhardus Voss reminds us, quote, "The circumcision of the Christian is not to be understood as following his baptism. Instead, the two actions are to be regarded as simultaneous. The rite of cleansing found in the Old Covenant finds its fulfillment in the rite of cleansing ordered in the New." Which is why Paul says there in Colossians 2 that baptism has now replaced circumcision. The meaning of the passage, says Voss, would be communicated best by a rendering such as, "When you were buried with him in baptism, you were circumcised." Or, "By being buried with him in baptism, you were circumcised." In the fullest possible sense, baptism under the new covenant accomplishes all that was represented in circumcision under the old. By being baptized, the Christian believer has experienced the equivalent of the cleansing rite of circumcision. It's the same covenant. Same covenant of grace. Only now, as the history of redemption unfolds, and you have the promise, especially in Joel, that the Spirit will pour his Spirit out on all flesh, the men and the women, women too are baptized. Even in John's baptism, Jesus said even the prostitutes go in before the religious leaders. Paul also appeals to the analogy of baptism of the children of Israel into Moses through the Red Sea for this union between the sign and the thing signified in 1 Corinthians 10:2. And Peter refers to the Noahic deluge ordeal as a baptism foreshadowing the baptism which now saves us, 1 Peter 3:21. Christ, Paul says, has cleansed the church by the washing of water with the word. By the washing of water with the word. And saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It was not only Paul who spoke, though, of the possibility of receiving the sign of circumcision without receiving the reality that it signified. You find that all the way, even in the book of Deuteronomy. You certainly find it in the prophets where he says, "You've circumcised your flesh, but your hearts are uncircumcised." And Paul carries that forward, of course, into the New Testament. So it's possible to be baptized and not really be circumcised, just as it has always been the case in the history of the covenant. Baptism doesn't regenerate. Baptism promises all of the blessings of the covenant. But its blessings must be received. Just as the Word gives Christ, really and truly, objectively, to everyone who hears it. But he must be received. The earliest apostolic preaching enjoins hearers to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about water baptism here in the cases that we have here. Clearly, the reference is to people being baptized with water. For Peter says, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And so the new covenant, which is better than the old covenant, doesn't leave our kids out, but includes our children as the heirs of promise. They too are entitled to receive the sign and the seal of the covenant to which they already belong because they are the seed of believers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that one believing parent makes the children holy. But if they're holy, how? How are they separated from the world? How does God claim them as his own? What sign and seal has God given us in the new covenant for that purpose? In this light, then, preaching and baptism are neither mere witnesses to grace, nor causes of grace, but are means of grace, inasmuch as the Word creates faith in our hearts and the sacraments certify that promise and strengthen our faith in the one who promises. Like the Word of God in preaching, the Word of God in baptism is living and active. God is doing things through this. He's not just teaching us. He's not just instructing us, but he's ratifying his pledge. According to the Westminster Confession, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth to, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. It's a marvelous statement of what we mean here by baptism. So on the one hand, it avoids this idea that baptisms are mechanical causes of grace. Ex opere operato, by doing it, it is done. Yet on the other hand, separating the sign from the thing signified, not seeing the sacraments as means of grace. They ratify the covenant. The sacraments ratify the covenant. Calvin writes on this point, "For Christ dedicated and sanctified baptism in his own body in order that he might have it in common with us as the firmest possible bond of the union and fellowship which he has deigned to form with us." All the gifts of God displayed in baptism are found in Christ alone. Yet this cannot take place unless he who baptizes us in Christ invokes also the names of the Father and the Spirit. For this reason we obtain, and so to speak, clearly discern in the Father the cause, in the Son the content, and in the Spirit the effect of our forgiveness and regeneration. So baptism isn't there to lead us to itself. Baptism is there to lead us to the one who baptizes. It isn't therefore a work that we perform that runs against God's grace. Rather, it is a means of grace, precisely because God is the one who does it. And brothers and sisters, this covenantal approach to things, in my estimation, is really the best way of understanding the falling away passages in Hebrews 6, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, also Paul's argument in Romans 9 through 11, where he says, look, it's not the word of God has failed. God has always had elect and non-elect, even in the covenant. Election is the sort of inner ring that no one of us knows. We don't know the identity of the elect. Only the Lord knows those who are his. But the covenant belongs to people who will not persevere to the end, as well as those who will. And those who are professing members of the church are entitled to belong to it. So are their children. And the promise is that God will work ordinarily through these means to bring them to saving faith, that he will work in his appointed time to give them the faith to receive all of these blessings that have been promised to them, that have been pledged to them. But if they reject the promises, they are under severer penalty in the new covenant because it's greater than the old covenant curses. Because the old covenant curses at Mount Sinai had to do only with a temporal land. The new covenant has greater promises and therefore greater threats of being cut off entirely from the peace and joy of God's everlasting rest. So see to it, says the writer to the Hebrews, that you aren't like those who were circumcised, the fathers in the wilderness, who had the gospel preached to them just as we have had it preached to us, he says, yet did not combine the hearing of it with faith. In chapter 6, writer to the Hebrews, says, there are people who have once been enlightened, and that was an early church term for baptism, once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, guess what that is, Lord's Supper, and have been made partakers in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come as it's breaking in through the means of grace, and yet they fall away. In that case, he says, they put Christ to public shame and crucify him all over again. They take themselves out from under the mediatorial care of the Good Shepherd, and they will bear the curses on their own head. And so there is a danger, too, in belonging to the covenant, because baptism is not only a blessing for those who receive the sacrament and, at some point through faith, the sign or the reality that was promised to them through the sign, but it is also a sacrament of judgment to those who spurn its gifts and who scorn Christ, who shed his blood for the benefits of his covenant people. Like the vessels in the sanctuary, purification washings of the people were administered by sprinkling or pouring. We might say that immersion captures in some ways what happens when we are buried in Christ and raised with him in baptism. Yet at the same time, those who passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea in the Exodus from Egypt actually escaped immersion in the waters. So it's not quite clear. I don't think there are any particular passages that we can go to and definitively say that baptism depends on the mode in which it is performed. But the content, the reality, is that through this sacrament, God gives Christ and all of his benefits. He pledges Christ and all of his benefits, benefits which must then be received by the one who receives the sacrament. And so this is ultimately good news for us. What it means is that we can return again and again and again to our baptism to draw support from the promise that God has made to us in the gospel. Baptism is not just something that we need at the beginning of the Christian life. It is something that we need to return to throughout the Christian life. And not only to assure us of our justification, but to find the weapons for our battle in sanctification. What techniques can I follow? What resources are there that I can use in order to battle sin and temptation in my life? Well, he's given them to us. Return to your baptism, the reformers would say. And there, cling to the promises of Christ. He has given you resources. He has already said, this one belongs to me, not to the devil. Believe that. Believe the promise. And because baptism cannot be repeated, it's the gift that keeps on giving. It is God's precious promise to us that lasts and keeps on lasting. Finally, if all of this is true, as I've sort of intimated thus far, I believe that the Reformed tradition is correct in saying that our children are included in the covenant and therefore are entitled to baptism as the sign and seal of this covenant. Of course, Abram believed God and was justified. And the order that we find most often in the book of Acts is that people believed and then were baptized. And that's what we expect in the first generation. That's what we're very happy to baptize adult converts. The more the merrier. But we also expect them to bring their children for baptism. Not only did Peter say the promise is for you and for your children, echoing that Old Testament promise. But we read in the book of Acts that Lydia for example, believed the gospel and Acts 16:15, she was baptized and her whole household with her. Later in the same chapter, we read of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. He too is told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Paul recalls even having baptized the household of Stephanas. And so there are household baptisms here. And the thing to, rather than arguing over the possibility of the children being old enough to make profession, really the focus here is on the covenantal language that is carried over from the whole history of the covenant of grace, that the promise is not just for individuals, it is for believers and their children. God saves families. You want to talk about saving the family? Let's get rid of half of the individualism that most family-saving enterprises are obsessed with today. You want to talk about a covenantal atmosphere? What this does is it not only means that our children belong to the Lord, it also means that single people in our church are part of the family of God. And so a lot of the individualism that undergirds, I think, I made a decision for Christ. It is my contract with God. It is therefore my contract with the church, whether I belong to it or not, is undermined by a covenantal approach that says, you are not your own. So we heard. I know who I belong to. I belong. And belonging has its privileges and its responsibilities. And that's why the sacraments, no less baptism, not only gives us promises, but also enjoins us faithfulness. Baptism promises us that which God requires, but God still requires that we believe, we repent, that we turn from our sins and live. He promises through the Word and the sacraments that He will give us the grace to do this. But we must receive the promise. We must turn from our wickedness and live. In our next discussion, I'm going to focus on the cup of salvation, how God also ratifies His promise, His pledge through the Lord's Supper, and how wonderful it is that God keeps condescending to our weakness. Instead of saying, I'm tired of you guys, you're so weak. You won't believe my promise? Fine, I'll move on to somebody else who will. He realizes he can't move on to somebody else who will, because none of us will. Even throughout our Christian pilgrimage, God condescends to strengthen our weak faith, because it is not how great our faith is that saves us, but how great the Savior is to whom it clings. And it's the goal of the preaching and the sacraments to make us cling to Him more tightly. Let's pray. Father, how will this be? How will you possibly fulfill such extravagant, liberal, and luxuriant promises that you have made to our fathers and mothers in the past and have made to us in the present, and will make to our children in the future and grandchildren? Help us to cling to those promises. Help us to live out of those promises at home with our families, to constantly bless our children with the good news of the gospel, to remind them that you have claimed them for yourself, to instruct them in the faith, to be the kinds of people who not only in our home but in our churches, our extended family, to the children in the church, whether we're single or married, whether we're young or old, help us to be a covenant community, Father, not a collection of individuals who happen to do the same thing together every week. But as those who come in from our nowhere scripts our lives that we have made up from all of the different clippings of the advertisements we've gotten throughout the weeks, but rather as those who are ready to be remade and re-scripted by you through your props, through your costume, through your script, through your design, and by your Spirit, the one who directs it all. We pray this in Christ's name.